Well, we have a guest speaker with us this morning. His name is Thomas Glessner, and he was with us for first service. He was with us during Sunday school. Many of you might have already met him if you were part of Sunday school, but he is the founder and the president of the National Institute of Family and Life Advocates. He is a pro-life guy. And he's got one wonderful testimony, I will say. He's part of the board of directors, it says here, for the National Religious Pro-Life Coalition. He's a lawyer, and so he's got a great legal perspective for what it is that goes on in the pro-life movement, and he's got a wonderful message to share with us out of God's word today. And so with that, I would love to invite Thomas Glessner to come on forward, if we could welcome him.
Thank you, brother. I'd like to share with you from Isaiah chapter 1, and I'd also like to ask you in your own private devotions this week to read through this chapter in light of what I'm about to say, because I think I can give a little different perspective on it than what we've traditionally heard. But in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Now, by the way, understand something here. God is speaking to his people. This is a message to his people, so we are his people, the church. Perhaps it's a message to us. This is not a message to unbelievers. Okay? So here's what the Lord said. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Wow. His people, he's calling Sodom. "Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Whoa. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being." Man, the God of the universe, if he hates something, that's pretty powerful stuff. And he says, "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands in holy prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening." And then he says this, and this is why he is so distraught with his people. "Your hands shed innocent blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Now, that last passage, it's not really out of context, but we use that last passage to talk to non-believers about coming to Christ. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." And that works, but the passage isn't to non-believers. The passage is to believers. And he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." But think about that for a minute. What is the opposite of white? It's black. So how come the passage doesn't read, "Though your sins be as black as midnight, I will make them white as snow"? Then he says, "Though they are crimson, they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." Why doesn't he say, "Though they are black as midnight"? No, they say they are crimson, they are scarlet. Well, guess what? Crimson and scarlet is the color of blood. And you go back to the passage, your hands shed innocent blood. Perhaps a good paraphrase of this is, you've been involved in bloody deeds, and those are bloody sins, and that's why I won't hear you. And though your sins be as scarlet, this is the good news. Your sins are scarlet, they're crimson as red. I will make them white as snow. What were they involved in anyway? The children of Israel at that time were involved in child sacrifice. They were taking their young babies and children and throwing them into the fires at the temple of Moloch, pagan god, sacrificing their children, blood sacrifices of their children. And God lets them know exactly what he thinks of that. So let's put this into modern day context. 1973, United States Supreme Court rendered a decision that we all know as Roe versus Wade. Roe versus Wade. It's been 47 years now. I don't think most people, even most pro-life people, certainly most people who haven't thought about the issue understand that decision, but most pro-life people don't really understand that decision totally either. So let me give you some basics on this decision. Number one, what the court did in that decision was they legalized abortion on demand, meaning abortion for any reason whatsoever or no reason at all, through all 9 months of pregnancy. Yes, since 1973... abortion on demand through all 9 months of pregnancy up to the time the child is to be born is legal under Roe versus Wade. I don't have time to get into that. I did do a book, Created Equal, Reflections on the Unalienable Right to Life. You can go to Amazon and get it, and I dissect the opinion pretty thoroughly for you there. But abortion on demand through all 9 months of pregnancy. Now, the state of Texas, who was the defendant in the case, argued before the court that you cannot allow abortion in our Constitution because to do so would be the taking of the life of a person without due process, and therefore the Constitution prohibits that. You see, our 14th Amendment to the Constitution says, no state shall deny to any person life without due process of law. And so the argument was, abortion denies to a person life without due process of law. The court, in its opinion, Justice Harry Blackmun, agreed with the state of Texas, but he put a little caveat in there. He says, the state of Texas is absolutely correct if the unborn child is a person under the Constitution. And then they went on to hold that it's not a person under the Constitution, therefore allowing for abortion. Because the law only protects persons, an unborn child is not a person. What's really crazy about this one is the court has long held, way before Roe versus Wade even, that corporations are persons under the Constitution. Well, what are corporations? They're this organization set up by a lawyer filing articles in corporation in a state, and you have this non-human entity, a corporation, a person that is protected by the Constitution. So we have a legal system where certain non-human beings, i.e. corporations, have constitutional rights, and certain human beings, i.e. unborn children, have no constitutional rights. That's the state of the law. Now, since that decision, we've had 61 million abortions in this country. I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to go back to the decision in Roe. So, non-person. The court said the child, unborn child, they didn't say the unborn child is not a human being, by the way. They didn't say that. They said it's a non-person. Its humanity is irrelevant. Its personhood is what's relevant. And then the court said, and the reason it's not a person is the unborn child does not have, quote, the capability of meaningful life outside the womb, end of quote. So we establish a category of meaningful life that must be met before we can protect the life of a human being. Well, if an unborn child's life, because that child is inside the mother, is not meaningful and can't be protected, what about the life of a handicapped newborn? What about the life of the infirm and the dying? What if I were to get in a car accident going home today, rendered quadriplegic for the rest of my life? Does my life have meaning now? I mean, where do we go with this thing anyway? Where do we go with this thing? So since that decision, 61 million abortions. 61 million abortions. And in some areas, such as New York City, more babies are aborted than are born every year. Now, those of us in the pro-life movement have spent a lifetime fighting back on this decision, and we've had some successes. NIFLA, the National Institute of Family and Life Advocates, the organization I head up, founded in 1992, provides legal counsel, training, advice, consultation to pro-life pregnancy resource centers, of which we have 1,550 members. The Genesis Center, that I understand your church supports, is also a member of our organization. We've done a couple things over the years. One, of course, is to provide legal counsel, help, and do board trainings, really strengthen these organizations, because I believe that the fight is not in Washington, D.C., although we exhibit that periodically. And those of you who attended the march this last week, it was a wonderful, phenomenal, inspirational event. But the real fight and the real battle is at every local area. And the Genesis Center right here among in your community is where the fight is really taking place. Now, what we've done for 20 years is help these then called crisis pregnancy centers, now we call them pregnancy resource centers, we've helped them convert legally to medical clinic status so that they can use ultrasound to confirm a pregnancy in a mother who's considering abortion. And what we found is that ultrasound, which is a medical procedure and must be done under the license of a doctor, when it's done, that this young mother who is considering abortion, seriously considering abortion, 90% of them choose life. 90% of them choose life. So we're seeing a great deal of success in this area. In 1991, the estimated annual number of abortions was 1.6 million a year. The latest statistics that are 3 years old, the estimated annual number of abortions is 860,000 a year. Now, that's a lot of abortions, but when you think about the progress there of almost halving the abortion numbers over that time period, that's a pretty remarkable achievement, and it's just getting stronger. So I want to bless the Genesis Center and urge this congregation to continue and increase its support. But let's talk more about the implications of this decision. Okay, I live in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Those of you who know Civil War history and all, you know Fredericksburg is a big Civil War town, Civil War area. Actually, it goes beyond that. I tell people Fredericksburg, Virginia is the most historic town in the world, or in the nation at least, and then I'll prove my point. George Washington was born there. Okay, he grew up there. Thomas Jefferson lived down the road in Charlottesville. James Madison, the father of our Constitution, only lived about 5-6 miles outside of town. President James Monroe practiced law there. So when we have a training course, we do them 9 times a year, of nurses around the country to teach them on ultrasound. We have a few of them in Fredericksburg, and I like to take them on a walking tour of the city. So we'll walk, and the first place we go to is the St. George's Episcopal Church that is a phenomenally wonderful building. It's the church the Washingtons went to when they lived in Fredericksburg. And you go inside, you see the huge stained glass windows, and you turn around and see the big pipe organ. It's a just a fabulous, fabulous thing to be inside and look at. When we go outside, however, I point up to the top, and I tell everybody, I said, "Now you tell me what you see when you look straight up." And there at the top of the steeple of the church is the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, remember that. I'm coming back to that point. We then visit a few other places. We visit some steps that Abraham Lincoln stood on when he came down during the Civil War. And we visit President James Monroe's law office, which is a museum. The last place we visit, I tell my nurses and people on the tour, I say, I'm not going to tell you where we're going to go right now. You're just going to know it when I stop. And when I stop and don't move, you got to figure out why I'm not walking anymore. So we walk about a block, cross over an intersection, and I get to the other side of the intersection, and I just stop like this. I don't say anything. People are looking around, why are we here? And then they look down at their feet. And it's always amazing to see their faces when they look down. Because down at their feet is this big concrete rock sticking up. And then there's a placard and it says, Slave Auction Block. Slave Auction Block. And what I say to these friends of mine, at this place, there was a time in the history of this city where certain human beings were stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, put in chains, and stood on this slave auction block to be sold like cattle. Then I say, look straight up and tell me what you see. And they look straight up, and there it is, the cross of Jesus Christ. The highest point in the city of Fredericksburg is the cross on top of St. George's Episcopal Church. You see it everywhere if you look up. They begin to incorporate all of this and the meaning of all this. And I said, so at one time in this city, Christ was honored and human life was degraded. At the same time, and I bet there were people in Fredericksburg at that time who'd walk past that slave auction block and see the slave up there and turn their head and say, I don't agree with this, but I can't do anything about it, and walk away. Now, doesn't that sound like America today? We can't judge because that's who we are today. 61 million abortions, and the painful thing when you get in statistics of this is up to 50% of those abortion numbers are on women who claim some allegiance to the Christian faith, whether they're Catholic or Protestant. So God says to us, go ahead, have your holy assemblies. Lift your hands up in holy prayer. I hate your congregations. Your hands shed innocent blood. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. I think a reasonable paraphrase of that verse is literally he's saying, though your sins are bloody red from the destruction of innocent human life, though they are crimson as blood, though they are scarlet, I will make them white as snow. That's the good news. Well, Thomas Jefferson said this in regards to slavery. I tremble and fear for my country when I realize that God is just and his justice does not sleep forever. And you go into Washington, D.C., and you go to the Lincoln Monument, and you walk up those stairs, and on the left-hand side of the monument engraved in the walls is Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which many historians say was his greatest speech. It was a truly great speech. I don't think it was his greatest speech. Because I think his greatest speech was the one on the right hand of the monument, and that's his second inaugural address. You can Google that and read it and weep. Because in Lincoln's second inaugural address, he says this civil war that is brought upon the nation is God's judgment on us for the way we've treated the African slave, for slavery itself. What was that civil war all about? Well, 700,000 men died in a four-year period. 700,000. Now, living in Fredericksburg, there are lots of Civil War battlefields that My wife and I like to visit a lot, and sometimes on a Sunday afternoon when it's nice out, particularly in the spring, we'll come home from church, and since we're empty nesters now, our children are our fur babies, our puppies, and so we pack up the pups, get the leash out, get some water, pack a lunch, bring some treats for the dogs, and we drive out to a battlefield. It's called the Wilderness Battlefield. It's about 5 miles from our house. And it's in an area, it's a very wooded area. There's a nice path you can walk on. And we walk and we'll find a park bench and sit there and maybe eat a little lunch. And the dogs will sit at our feet, lap up the water. And the sun's coming through the trees and shining. And you hear the birds singing and you hear the leaves rustling in the wind. And it sounds so peaceful and romantic, doesn't it? But I never feel that way because I know where I am sitting. And I realize that where I am sitting in 1864, a tremendous battle took place where the armies, Union armies and the Confederate armies, met at this very spot and for four consecutive days fought the Battle of the Wilderness. Let me tell you about that battle. Every 7 seconds, either a bullet or a cannonball was fired. Imagine the power of that, every 7 seconds. That went for 14 hours until it got too dark and the armies had to pull back. What happened was the firepower was so great, though, the trees and the brush caught on fire and the armies pulled back for the evening, but they couldn't get their wounded out in time. And so at night, as they hunkered down for the night, they would hear the men, the wounded, screaming in horror and terror as the fires were burning them alive. Now, when I think of that, and I think of what President Lincoln said about this being God's judgment on America, I ask, what will judgment look like when it comes for us, for 61 million destroyed? Now the good news. The good news is God has called a people to stand up and fight. He's called people to stand in the gap. And I thoroughly, thoroughly believe that the reason this judgment has not come upon us yet is because of the work of pro-life pregnancy centers like the Genesis Center here. They're in every community across the country. What's been their impact? Well, in 2000, or get my dates right here, 1991, the estimated number of annual abortions was 1.6 million. The latest statistics that are 3 years old, the estimated annual number of abortions are 860,000. Remarkable, remarkable achievement, and it's only getting stronger. And the centers are going medical, and they're offering confirmation pregnancy with ultrasound. They're also doing some other things, too, STI testing and treatment, some limited prenatal care. These mothers are not alone. You know, when a young woman is thinking about abortion, that's all she can think about. I can't be pregnant. I can't be pregnant. And so she comes to a center wanting to know if she's pregnant. What can we offer her? Well, one of the things we offer is we've got to answer the question first, are you pregnant? I mean, you know, we got to find out. Before we talk about anything else, let's make sure you're pregnant. So a urine test reads positive. Then we do an ultrasound exam, which is a medical diagnosis. And medically, she gets a medical diagnosis free of charge that indeed she's pregnant. But what happens is, in that ultrasound machine, she sees on the screen her child. Even in the earliest stages of pregnancy, she would see a tiny little fetal sac, about this size maybe, on the screen, and it'll be doing something like that. And she'll say, what is that bleeping on the screen? The answer is, well, that is the baby's heart. Heart? Immediately. She knows this isn't a blob of tissue. Immediately, that God-given maternal instinct that's placed in every woman kicks in. That's my baby. That's why the numbers jump so high. That's why we're having a great deal of success. So I'm optimistic about that. I'm optimistic having been to the March for Life this weekend. I would say there was 500,000 people there. The president addressing us. I've never seen so many young people in all my life. Millennials, youngers, younger ones than that, young couples. It was amazing, amazing experience. So I know a group of you went this weekend. I would encourage the whole church to go down next year. You're cheating yourself of an incredible, inspirational blessing that if you don't go. So we're fighting back. We're making a difference. But as long as Roe versus Wade remains the law of the land, abortion will be with us. I just did a op-ed editorial that was published in Town Hall, townhall.com on the day of the march. You might want to pull it up and read it. But I say this, you know, there's a lot of talk about Roe versus Wade being reversed, and I hope it is. But let's understand something. A reversal of Roe versus Wade doesn't end abortion at all. All that does is send the issue back to the states to decide. We know certain states like New York and California, Illinois, a few others are going to get very aggressive in promoting abortion legislation that's going to increase abortion rights. So we are going to be a nation when that day happens that President Lincoln said is half slave and half free. And a nation cannot long endure half slave and half free. So where is the church in all of this? Abortion won't be ended. The taking of innocent life won't be ended through politics, although we've got to be involved in the political arena. Absolutely have to. It's going to be ended when every church in every community across the country gets serious about this work and why it is so close to the heart of God. And why is it close to the heart of God? I take next hour talking about the situations in Scripture, but, you know, Jesus came into this world as an unborn baby. Jesus was born in circumstances that today would clamor for abortion. A single teenage mom? Goodness. Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, and then the story gets interesting. You know, the wise men didn't come that night. They came about 2 years later. And the Bible tells us that they worship a child in a house. They don't say they worshiped a baby in a manger, but a child in a house. Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem for 2 years. Why? Probably pretty obvious. Going back to Nazareth, she was pregnant, unmarried. They probably thought it was just wiser to stay in Bethlehem and get a new life. Jesus came into the world as an unborn child in dire circumstances, and therefore unborn children are the apple of his eye. He knows what it is like to be rejected, and he knows what it is like to be unwanted. And so this issue is at the very heart of God. And so God says to us, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to, you know, be happy about your holy assemblies. I'm not going to, you know, bless you if your hands are shedding innocent blood and what's going on in our churches. We've got to address it at home. We've got to address it at home. I'll close with this note. Again, I talk about President Lincoln a lot because you can tell I'm a big, big, big admirer of Mr. Lincoln. In 1863, March 30th, 1863, he wrote and issued a presidential proclamation appointing a day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer. And let me just read you part of this. I want to read it slow, and I want you to actually let it sink in, and perhaps even now as you hear it, make it a prayer of yours. Whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us, therefore, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, I'll just end there. I urge you to go online and read more of it. But we confess our national sins, that's one thing. But national repentance only comes about when there's personal sins confessed of and repented of. When we are clean vessels, God uses us. And I'll tell you one thing, I have maybe more than one thing in common with everybody here, but I have one thing in common with everybody here. I'm a sinner. And it was said, I appreciated the worship team today, that we need God's grace every day, and we're all sinners. And we struggle every day with our heart. Our heart is not right. We have to trust God to clean our heart. But we really got to clean our hearts if we want to be used. So I just want to, in closing, encourage you all to think about this. The end to abortion in America, abortion is a symptom of a deeper, deeper, deeper issue in this country, that we have forgotten God and we have ignored his precepts and we have gone our own way. And the only way back from that is for each of us to begin to take that seriously in our day-to-day walk and then come together as a whole, as a church. Ask yourself as this church, what can we do to promote the sanctity of human life in our community? The Genesis Clinic is a great, great start, but there's other things that can be done too. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school today. Come up with ideas and say, this is important to me because it's important to God. And I'll say one other thing. If someone could convince me, they can't, but if they could convince me that the God of the Bible was pro-choice, I've just lost my faith. That's how serious this is to me. When we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, what do we mean by world? Do we mean for God so loved the beautiful mountains and trees and animals and plant life and rivers and everything he created that he gave his only begotten son? Well, he loves those things. He created them. Of course, he loves them. I don't think that's right. I think the best paraphrase of that one is, for God so loved humanity made in his image that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ came to die for you and me because we are human beings made in his image. And to deny that to other human beings, as scripture indicates to us, as history indicates to us, brings about a terrible judgment upon our nation. Thank you very much. I've enjoyed being with you all today.
Thank you very much. And, you know, this church has been part of the pro-life movement for a long time. You all are a great, great group of people, and you have done so much. He talks about some of those people standing in the gap, and I really believe Shepherd of the Hills is standing in the gap, and that when we cry out to the Lord does, in fact, hear that. And so let's pray today. Father, we do thank you so much that you have use this ministry here to shine the light of Jesus into the world around us. And Father, there is just so much pain in the world, and there's so much need, And there's so many of us who are just so confused in life, and yet we're not sure what to do. And yet, Father, through this ministry here, through Shepherd of the Hills, you have shined your light into the world, and you continue to do that. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you use us in a way that lets people know the love and the mercy and the forgiveness available in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would continue to do that, that you would continue to work through ministries that advocate for life and that hold up the example of what that means. When your word says that you created man and woman in your own image, Father, we know that life to you is sacred. It's special. You created us, Lord, to be a gift for your Son in heaven for all of time. And Father, we pray that as we go from here, as we go into the world around us, as we reach out to the community, as we share the message of Jesus with everyone, that we would share a message of hope and of love and a relationship that can be had with you forever and ever. And in Jesus' name, amen.